Our thanks to the choir for that special music. It's always enjoyable to hear beautiful music, honoring God, praising God, and to inspire us to reflect on those great eternal truths. As I mentioned a little earlier in the feast, this is my 64th Feast of Tabernacles. I first kept the Feast of Tabernacles in 1954 at Big Sandy, Texas, with my younger brother Ken and my parents. My sister was not yet born at that time. And that year, that very first year that I kept the feast, I had just turned 4 years of age. So to be honest, I don't remember very much about the sermons that were given or the spiritual messages and meaning of the feast. My earliest memory of going there to the Feast of Tabernacles was probably the opening night that we were there. We were sitting in a half-completed redwood building that was domed, and the sides weren't on the building, and it happened to be cold. Sometimes in Texas, we can get cold weather that comes through, and it just happened at the very beginning of the feast. It was quite cold that evening. In fact, it was so cold that my parents had brought a couple of blankets for my brother and for me. They were going to let us be on the floor and sleep or play or whatever it was that we might do. But they decided it was so cold that the four of them, they took one blanket and Dad sat on one and wrapped it around him and under him and stretched across, and Mom sat on the other, and we had these two little boys. Me just turned age four, my brother two, and then one blanket on the ground, and I thought it was pretty neat because we had this tent that we could play in. I don't remember anything about the message, but that was a really cool tent we were able to play in. And it seemed like the service went on forever and ever and ever. You know that song that goes, hallelujah, forever and ever and ever. Eventually, the service did end, and gradually over the next few days, the temperature warmed up, and we had the Feast of Tabernacles there. Well, as I grew up, and as we continued to attend the feast year after year, I gradually began learning what the Feast of Tabernacles represented. And now, every year as I continue to keep this feast, I appreciate being reminded of its meaning. And each year I try to learn a bit more about the feast and deepen my understanding and appreciation for what this festival represents. And today, I have a subject that I'm going to cover that is not new, but it is a subject that I've gained a deeper appreciation of as a result of my study and preparations for this sermon over the past several months. But before broaching my subject, I want to review a little bit of the understanding we have regarding the feast and its meaning. As we consider the millennium, including Christ's reign here on earth, we often review God's workings with the ancient Israelites and his promises to them that will be fulfilled after he returns. And we do this because God chose Israel to be a model nation, to show other nations the result of both obeying and disobeying. And it was the disobeying first, it seems to be the lesson, the obeying hopefully to come later. And so this focus on Israel is part of the story of the millennium, part of the story of the Bible. But it is not the complete picture, the story of the ancient Israelites and how God worked with them and will yet work with them in the future. To illustrate this, let's turn to Psalm 67. Many of you have been around for a number of years and have probably heard the statement made that the Psalms contain much prophecy. And they do. And I'm going to take you to a section in the Psalms here in Psalm 67, and you'll see that this is a prophetic psalm. We're not told exactly who composed this song. The heading simply says to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm. And of course, songs were a way for people to remember basic truths. Not everyone had a Bible back many years ago when the ancient Israelites were alive, and so sometimes Moses would compose a song, and the songs would remind people of history. And this particular psalm is a prophetic psalm that people could sing back then, and it was something that let them know things about the future that are going to come. And actually, this has a millennial setting. So let's read Psalm 67. I hope you will pick up the millennial context here. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not that long. And there is a key principle in here that I'm going to identify and point out to you, but I'll let you see if you notice it yourself first as we read through this. The psalm begins, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. I hope you picked up the millennial concept or theme that is involved here. And there are probably several that we could pick out, but one that seems especially emphasized to me is the fact that God is ruling over all the nations, and all peoples are honoring God and worshiping God, praising God, and enjoying what has changed because of the millennium. The concept of all peoples, not just the ancient Israelites. And this isn't the only psalm that does this. There's several that do. Let's turn to Psalm 96. I want to show you samples of just a couple more psalms that are similar to this one. Psalm 96, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 here to begin with. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Let's skip down a few verses to verse 9, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Again, an all-encompassing message here that God is going to be working with all peoples and nations. We're right here in this section of Scripture. Notice Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. And then Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained in the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness. He's revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. Hasn't forgot about Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises, sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And you could go on and add more to the list of these psalms. But what we see here is that God is governing all nations, and salvation is being offered to all people. So today, this is the concept that I want to focus on, this broader concept of the millennium. And if you're looking for a title for my message today, it is God Rules the Nations. God ruling the nations is obviously a big subject. And there are many ways to try to organize some of the material that is involved here. But today I'm going to cover four concepts that will hopefully broaden our understanding and appreciation of God ruling the nations in the millennium. And so let's begin with some history and prophecies about nations related to the ancient Israelites. And as we start doing this, I'll share with you what intrigued me to study this subject and to prepare this sermon for you today. But the first of these four principles that I want to focus on is that God has been working with more nations than just the Israelites, even prior to the return of Christ. Now, that's a long statement. I'll repeat it. God has been working with more nations than just the Israelites prior to Christ's return. To illustrate this, I'm going to go back and look at some of God's dealings with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. If you have a Bible, a hardcover Bible, you may wish to turn to your map section in the back and take a look at one of the maps that show these nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. If you no longer carry a hard Bible, but have an electronic version and have access to the internet, maybe you'd like to look at a map and see where these ancient nations were located. If you look, what you'll find is that they were along the southern and eastern borders of Israel during the time they came into the Promised Land and had their own nation that existed there. And interestingly enough, it is these nations, they were not Israelites, but they were related to Abraham. So these are, in some ways, family nations to the ancient Israelites. They were related to Abraham, and we'll take a look at God working with them as well. Let's begin with Edom. Some of you may realize and recall that Edom comes from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel and is the father of the Israelites. So Edom is related to the Israelites, a family relationship here. And let's go to Numbers chapter 20. If you'll remember the story of the Israelites, Jacob's family, the brothers, because of a famine in the land, they went down to Egypt, sojourned in Egypt approximately 400 years. But the other branch of the family that was related to Esau apparently stayed in the Middle Eastern area and survived there. And then when the Israelites came out of Egypt and were coming to the Promised Land, Edom existed as a nation. And let's notice Numbers chapter 20. And we'll look beginning in about verse 14. Because the Israelites are coming to the Promised Land finally that God told them they would receive. Verse 14, and after wandering the 40 years in the wilderness, they were ready to finally come into that land of Canaan. Numbers 20, verse 14, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. When you see the family connection there between Esau and Jacob, true, it's been approximately 400 years, but they're family, right? They're connected. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that's befallen us. You know history. You've seen what's happened. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We'll go along the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we've passed through your territory. They said, we'll put it on cruise control and we'll fill up our gas tanks. We'll be right through. And then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or any of my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So much for brotherly love. Family didn't get along very well. Been too many years, I guess, from Edom's perspective. But anyway, this seemed to be the thinking that Edom had toward them. And then there's Moab and Ammon. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 36 tells us a little bit about the history of who these people are. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 36, you'll remember these come from Lot. Lot was the nephew, apparently, of Abraham. Genesis chapter 19 and verses 36 through 38. This was after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. And they were, Lot's wife had been killed, turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters were dwelling out in the wilderness, the mountains. Thus, verse 36, well, have to tell you a little bit more of this story. Lot's two daughters thought they were not going to survive. They got their father drunk and got pregnant by their father. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And so connection with Abraham once again we see here. And we've got these two nations, Moab and Ammon. Unfortunately, they were like the other nations around them. They worshiped pagan gods instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's go now to Numbers chapter 24. And we read just a little snippet of information about the king of Moab also trying to do harm to Israel. In this case, by hiring a man named Balaam to curse Israel. But as you know, the story, it is an interesting story from Balaam riding his donkey and God causing the donkey to speak to him, making kind of a fool out of Balaam. We'll come to Numbers 24 and verses 15 through 16 that God only allowed Balaam to bless Israel. And in the long string of the story, I'm going to break into one of the tail end portions of it in Numbers 24, beginning in verse 15. This is one of the last oracles then that Balaam is able to pronounce. So he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor," this is Numbers 24, verse 15, "and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High and who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star," capitalized with an S, "shall come out of Jacob." Other prophecies to this indicate this was a prophecy of Christ. "A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one," capitalized in my Bible by translators because another prophecy of Christ, "shall have dominion and destroy the remains of this city." God caused Balaam to bless Israel instead of cursing them, and even caused Balaam to prophesy a decline for Moab and Edom. Even so, some of you may know the story how Balaam caused much damage to Israel by advising the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men to commit idolatry and thus be punished by God. You can read that story in Numbers chapter 25 and also Numbers 31. So the point is, Moab and Edom were not very helpful to the ancient Israelites as well. Now, because of that, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 48, and I'd like to start showing you a few of the prophecies that were directed toward these nations. We see the general concept that they resisted helping the ancient Israelites, and yet there were, and because of that, there were prophecies that were directed toward them as well. The Bible isn't just Israelite alone. In Jeremiah 48, for example, verse 1 begins by saying, "Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and is taken," major city. "The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed." Punishment coming upon Moab. Skipping down a little bit to verse 4. "Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard." Verse 6, "Flee, save your lives." This prophecy is directed toward Moab. "And be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you've trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh, their god, shall go forth into captivity, his priests and princes together. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one will escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate without any to dwell in them." Now, it's kind of interesting. God also said to give Moab wings to be able to flee and get away. Come down to verse 12. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." Here begins to be a very forward-looking prophecy in the future of these peoples changing their perspective on idolatrous worship. Verse 42, we're skipping ahead just a few highlights. "Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord." Verse 46, "Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive." Now notice verse 47, "Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Interesting. Moab's not going to be totally destroyed. And this phrase, bringing back the captives, is one that is also used in connection with the Israelites, as God is going to restore them. And this phrase, in the latter days, a prophetic statement referring to the end time before Jesus Christ returns. And so Moab's not going to be completely destroyed. God's working with them, and here we have a prophecy in the Bible about them as well. It was this particular verse that I read several months ago. It's always been in the Bible, of course. It's not new. God didn't just slip this in on me, but after all these years I've been reading it. But it's one that I read, and all of a sudden it struck me in a way that I hadn't been focusing on before. This realization that God is working with other nations than just the Israelites. And God cares about the people of Moab as well, and is going to give them an opportunity to receive salvation. And so I knew for a long time that God cared about all people, but the idea of God working with people even before Christ returns and caring about people even before Christ returns was something that intrigued me. And so I began studying to have a greater grasp or understanding of this concept. And this is what I want to share with you today. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 49 now. We were in Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 49 is a judgment against Ammon. Notice verse 1, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. And wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. These are towns and cities that the Ammonites had. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity. Milcom was their god. With his priests and his princes together, why do you boast in the valleys? Your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I'll bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. For all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But notice verse 6. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. God's going to restore the Ammonites. Similar to what we just read earlier about Moab. And so notice also verse 7, and against Edom. Now there's a prophecy against Edom as God is going to work with them, says the Lord of hosts. Skip down to verse 10. But I've made Esau bare. I've uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive and let your widows trust in me. Interesting. Even with the punishment with Edom, some of the women and children were going to survive, is what is spoken of here. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. I've heard a message from the Lord. An ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed, I'll make you small among nations, despised among men. So she would survive. Edom would survive, but she would be small. Some of the widows and children would continue, is what we see in this prophecy. You know, these nations are also spoken of in Psalm 83. Let's go to Psalm 83 now for a moment. This particular psalm speaks of the nations surrounding Israel having a conspiracy against the Israelites. Psalm 83 and verses 1 through 6. I'm taking you to a lot of scripture here today, but I think it helps paint a picture for you, so please bear with me. I want to give you as full a perspective and taste of what I've been studying as I can. In Psalm 83, verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. And so a whole group of nations around this area conspired to destroy Israel. This was historic. It did occur. And it's possible that it is also prophetic, representing the time before Christ's return. We still see this kind of animosity in the Middle East around the nation that the Jews have established, the state of Israel, continuing to this very day. But there was a hatred that continued there. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 25 now. Ezekiel also prophesied of them. God, it's interesting that God had several of his prophets prophesy regarding nations other than Israel, including these. And this isn't the whole story. I've just selected these nations as being representative because there's much about them. In Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel says, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites. Much of Isaiah and Jeremiah have prophecies directed toward other nations. And it's not just the Israelites. Say to the Ammonites, verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God, thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I'll deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. God wants these people to know that He's God and that idols are not God. And that's part of the message God wants to give to all people, that He alone is the God of the universe. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart, with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I'll stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I'll cut you off from the peoples and I'll cause you to perish from the countries. I'll destroy you and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab, of cities, and the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, various cities listed there. To the men of the east, verse 10, I'll give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I'll execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That phrase keeps being repeated, that they will finally come to know God. Thus says the Lord God, verse 12, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate. From Teman, Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. So going on to talking even about them as well. But the point is, we see here that God is going to bring punishment upon them. And the reason for that is so that they will know that God is God. I'm going to stretch that out in my notes just a little bit here. I'll mention this for our Spanish translator and those that are working off notes to help others understand. I want to go to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 as I kind of wrap up this section of the point that I'm talking about, God working with other nations, and to illustrate that God is working with them and continuing to work with them. When we come to Daniel 11, the longest continuous prophecy that we have in the Bible, and we come to the end time of Daniel chapter 11 at verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south, Daniel 11:40, shall attack him. That is, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So if we read the Bible, we see that God was working with these nations, and he has a plan for them to eventually allow them to come to understand that he is God, and he cares about them as well. And before I leave this one interesting section, God talked about this hatred that these nations had for Israel. There's a very interesting prophecy in Isaiah chapter 16 that I want to call your attention to. In Isaiah chapter 16, there's a reference to an area called Petra. Isaiah 16, verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, a reference, we believe, to Petra, that part of Jordan today. These nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon are largely comprised in the modern nation of Jordan today. It says, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, verse 2, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at hand. Devastation ceases, oppressors are consumed out of the land. And then verse 5, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Verse 5 seems to be a prophecy of the millennium with Christ ruling over the nations. And so through the years in the church, we have been intrigued by Isaiah chapter 16, wondering if these ancient nations of Moab and Edom and Ammon are going to be given an opportunity to hide the outcast, to hide God's people. We don't know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled. It's possible. We don't know exactly where or how God's church is going to be protected. But if this is the way that it's going to work out, Moab and Edom and Ammon are going to have an opportunity to correct their hatred they showed toward Israel when Israel came out of Egypt, and to be kind to Israelites, and to be kind to God's people. Time will tell how this works out and how it happens. But again, the point that we see here is that God is working with many nations and many people. Let me move on to a second point. I have more, but I can't share it all with you. But I have more I do want to touch upon here, so let's move on. A second principle I want, and these will be shorter. A second principle I want to briefly discuss with you is God's compassion for all people, even prior to the millennium. Some of you are reading the church's Bible reading program. And if you are, you know that we recently read Jonah, the book of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is a very interesting one. Let's turn there. I'll give you a little bit of background here. Let me see if I can, not sure that I can give you much background. I'm having to search just a little bit here myself. There it is. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was mortal enemy of the ancient Israelites, and eventually Assyria would take the northern kingdom captive. And so Jonah did not want to take a message of repentance to Nineveh and the people of that city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah thought he knew better than God. Jonah was very narrow-minded. Some say he was very patriotic, trying to protect his own nation of Israel. And God wanted a warning sent to the Ninevites. God cared about them. God didn't want to just go in and destroy them, the way apparently Jonah hoped would be the case. And so Jonah needed a little bit of convincing by God. And we know the story. It took about 3 days and 3 nights, and Jonah was finally ready to go talk to Nineveh, as God had told him to do in the first place. And then we come to Jonah chapter 4, and Jonah was exceedingly angry and displeased because the people of Nineveh had fasted, repented, and God decided not to punish them. And this decision by God, we read about, let's read Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, in abundant and loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah says, "God, I knew you were going to do this." I can't imagine Jonah's arrogance after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, and he still talks to God like this. Verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Oh, what an attitude. And then the Lord said, and this is an amazing insight into God. God's kindness for all humanity, as foolish and silly as we can be, and unsound thinking. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Simple question. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and then he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. It's like those animals at the safari the other day, standing in the shade because of the heat. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah answered and said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God says, you can have compassion for a plant. What about other human beings? Don't you have any pity, any compassion at all? And if we stop and think about God being the Father and the Creator of all human beings, here's God the Father looking down at some of his children. They've repented, and God decides not to punish them. And then he has another child over here that was Israelite, but he was really hard-headed. If a father had a couple of sons like that, human sons, be a very sad situation. This is what God the Father has to deal with. And he was trying to reason with the one son and explain his compassion was broader than just the Israelites alone. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. A few more scriptures here about this concept of God having compassion for all people. Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me, God is saying. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not yet called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. This is, verse 2 is now a contrast. This is God the Father talking, and he's saying, look, I've got children from other nations that have been calling out to me and wanting to be found. And then I have this nation, Israel. Verse 2, I've stretched out my hands all day long to them, a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, verse 4, spend the night in the tombs, eat swine's flesh. And it goes on to talk about the things the Israelites did. This concept of God saying he was sought by those who did not ask for me, found by those who did not seek me, seems to be an indication of God calling Gentiles into the church. Gentiles were called into the church, we know, in the first century. And this came about in several ways. You're familiar with Acts chapter 10, where via a miracle, Peter came to understand that God was calling people of all nations, that he was calling Gentiles, people that were non-Israelites, to live under the terms of the new covenant. In Acts chapter 15, the elders met at Jerusalem in the first century to determine how Gentiles could become part of the church and that males, they decided, did not have to be circumcised. Paul wrote about this same principle of how God was working with Gentiles and how God used Paul in a very powerful way to teach them the same truths that he wanted the people that were Jewish and Israelite to observe and obey. And in one sense, this concept of Gentiles being called into the church is reflected in the Church of God, a worldwide association today. About half of our members live here in the United States, and about half of our members live in international areas. And for some reason, we seem to be having more growth and baptisms in international areas than we do here in the United States. But the point is, what is taking place here and happening from the first century on with God calling people of all nations and backgrounds into his church is reflective of our God who cares about all people. God has compassion for all, and this is already something that is happening prior to the millennium. Let's now look at a couple of prophecies, a third principle I'll briefly touch on here, of some of the prophecies about the nations in the millennium. We're familiar with some of these. I'll touch on a few of them. Let's go to Zephaniah. Zephaniah in the Minor Prophets. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them. The remnant of my people shall possess them. And this they shall have for their pride, because they reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of host. Now, this was a punishment that was going to come upon them because of what they'd done. Then verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So even though there's going to be a punishment upon the nations that have disobeyed God and done things they shouldn't have done, verse 11 is very forward-looking of people worshiping God, each one from his place, each nation across the face of the earth. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. God, through Christ, will have an assembly of nations. To pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, and they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. We read verse 9 sometimes, and we don't read the context of it, of God restoring a pure language, but it's set in the context of first God, verse 8, punishing all nations, And then continuing into that in verse 9, he'll restore to the peoples a pure language that seems to be a broader implication to all people, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, is what verse 9 tells us. So God is going to begin doing this. There are many other prophecies that we could turn to. Zechariah 14 is one of the prophecies we often look at about the Feast of Tabernacles being observed in the millennium. Verse 9, the Lord shall be, of Zechariah 14, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. We come down to verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see a picture of other nations coming, probably sending representatives of their nations to be there to honor God, to show Him respect. And then Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, I won't turn there, but it speaks of this time in the millennium when Israel, Egypt, and Assyria will be leading nations in the millennium. Not just Israel is the point I'll draw your attention to there, that Israel, Egypt, and Assyria will be leading nations. So God in the millennium is going to be working with all nations and all peoples. Now, one of the things, a fourth principle here, the last one that I want to cover with you, is that Christ is going to judge the nations. We read this in Psalm 98 and verse 9 earlier, so I won't turn back there. We've read this in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 already during the feast. Let's look at it just briefly, once again, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. We're breaking into the prophecy. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, "He, speaking of Christ, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." And then the result of that is they will have peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'd like to focus on this concept of Christ judging between the nations. This is a very important principle that's going to have to take place. I recently became more aware in a broader sense of just how necessary this is going to be. Some of you probably have become more aware of it as well as we see the tensions in the world around us today, that we're living on a knife's edge of potential nuclear war with rogue nations like North Korea and Iran. But I was struck of how there have been tensions between many different nations for decades and decades upon decades. I recently read a book recommended by Mr. Doug Horchak of Ministerial Services to the ministers and some continuing education. It's a book titled Prisoners of Geography by Tim Marshall. The subtitle is 10 Maps That Explain Everything About the World. Well, it's not just the maps that explain things, but the text that goes along with it, the historical explanation. I'd like to share just a little bit with you from a couple of conflicts. One is a disagreement between Bolivia and Chile that has been going on for decades. This is found in the book on pages 220 and 221, and I don't believe that I can improve upon the author's writing of this little section, so I'm going to share two paragraphs with you that encapsulate an ongoing conflict that has been going on for years and years and years. He's talking about the challenges of this particular part of the world. He says, particularly bitter is the relationship between Bolivia and Chile, which dates back to the 1879 War of the Pacific, in which Bolivia lost a large chunk of its territory, including 250 miles of coastline, and has been landlocked ever since. It has never recovered from this blow, which partially explains why it is among the poorest Latin American countries. This, in turn, has exacerbated the severe divide between the mostly European lowlands population and the mostly indigenous peoples of the highlands. Time has not healed the wounds between them, nor those between the two countries. Despite the fact that Bolivia has the third largest reserves of natural gas in South America, it will not sell any to Chile, which is in need of a reliable supplier. Two Bolivian presidents who toyed with the idea were thrown out of office. And the current president, Evo Morales, has a gas to Chile policy consisting of a gas for coastline deal, which is dismissed by Chile despite its need for energy. National pride and geographical need on both sides trump diplomatic compromise. I suggest to you that it's going to take Jesus Christ to be able to resolve this conflict. These nations can't and haven't been able to solve their disagreement. This is one of many. Probably more familiar to us is the rhetoric that we've been hearing in the news between Mexico and the United States and whether a wall is going to be built along our southern border. Part of the problem is that illegal drugs flow across the border from Mexico to the United States. Let me read you two paragraphs here of part of the intractable nature of this problem. The author here writes, throughout history, successive governments in Mexico City have never had a firm grip on the country. Now its opponents, the drug cartels, have paramilitary wings which are as well armed as the forces of the state, often better paid, more motivated, and in several regions are regarded as a source of employment by some members of the public. The vast sums of money made by the gangs now swirl around the country, much of it being washed through what appear on the surface to be legitimate businesses. The overland supply route is firmly established, and the demand in the United States shows few signs of diminishing. All Mexican governments try to keep on the right side of their powerful neighbor and have responded to American pressure by waging their own war on drugs. Here lies a conundrum. Mexico makes its living by supplying consumer goods to America, and as long as Americans consume drugs, Mexicans will supply them. After all, the idea here is to make things that are cheap to produce and sell them at prices higher than those in legal trade. Without drugs, the country would be even poorer than it is, as a vast amount of foreign money would be cut off. With drugs, it is even more violent than it would be. The same is true of some of the countries to Mexico south. Mexico is now in the grip of what is almost a civil war. The cartels try to control territory through intimidation. The government tries to pretend it is in charge of the rule of law, and hundreds of civilians caught in the middle are being killed. We could go on and on with the problems extant in our world today. How do we bring a civil war to an end in Syria? How do we solve the disagreements in Afghanistan? How do we solve the tensions of rogue nations developing nuclear technology that could quickly bring the world into a nuclear war, World War III. We need Jesus Christ to return. The world needs Jesus Christ to return and to judge between the nations and to rebuke many peoples is something that Christ is going to have to do. The world is desperately crying out for the King of Kings to come and administer justice and righteousness here on the earth and to make the hard calls and the hard decisions. And he'll be able to enforce what he rules. Part of that is the problem we have here in our world today. We all know the United Nations can condemn in the harshest terms actions of various nations, but the United Nations does not go to war. And every nation in the world knows that. And nations thumb their noses at the United Nations if they don't agree. We don't have a solution. We don't have an enforcer. And the world needs an enforcer. A compassionate enforcer. One who cares about all people. One who loves all people and wants what is best for all people. And whose ways will be shown to be accurate and true and the best in the long run for everyone. This is what the future represents. So what have we looked at here today? I think and hope we've all been reminded of what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll conclude with this passage here today. It's one that we've read quite often, and it is a theme of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks of God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves every human being. And so what should we take away from these scriptures we've looked at? I believe we need to have a deeper understanding and appreciation that God is truly a magnanimous Father who cares about all of His children, that He loves all people and will give every person and nation the opportunity to serve Him and receive salvation. This knowledge should stretch our understanding of God and our respect for Him. Yes, God is the Father of all people, and Christ will rule the nations.